1 Timothy chapter 2. And you can hold your place there and turn over to chapter 3, verse 14, where we kind of get an explanation of what Paul is doing with these instructions that he gives to Timothy. Paul wrote this from prison. So he says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. As an apostle, he called himself a wise master builder who laid the foundation. And others build upon that foundation, the foundation of Christ. Timothy was one of those who would build upon that foundation. So Paul, also being a wise master builder, not only laid the foundation, he gave Timothy the blueprint for the building. And these instructions that we read in chapter 2, and there are more later on, but these in chapter 2, they describe how we ought to conduct ourselves in what is commonly called corporate worship, what we're doing right now when we gather for worship. Now, these are not legalistic commands. I know that all of us come from a background of legalism, some harsher than others. We are all born legalists because that's the natural fleshly way to thinking. Most religion promotes that legalism. And when we are saved from that legalism, we sometimes look at instructions such as Paul gives here and in other places. They sound to us much like the rulishness of the legalism from which God saved us. But it's not legalism, because none of these things are given to us as rules we must follow in order to obtain the favor of God. These are instructions and exhortations given to those who already have the favor of God. And they concern some very practical things about how the church is to function when it gathers for worship. Now in verse 8, he says, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Interestingly, the word translated men here is not that Greek word that stands for humanity in general. The Greek word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology, that just means human being. But that's not what he used here. The word he's used here is the word for a male human being. And so this is a specific instruction for men in the church. And then he has specific instruction in verse 9 for the women, the female members of the church. Now, one reason that there are differing instructions given to the men and to the women is that the Scriptures recognize there is a difference between the two. And the two are, or each one of them, are prone to different sorts of error. And therefore he addresses those things which in a public group, they might be more inclined to get wrong. Now, I told my wife, as she set up for the live stream, to call this message just praying or prayer. And that's what I want to emphasize. But I don't want to ignore what Paul has to say to the women here in this paragraph. We don't speak on these things very often. Sometimes I think I have been lacking in these things, partly out of fear that it'll sound like I'm trying to impose rules on people, partly because I didn't know exactly how to address these things. But here it is in the Scriptures. He says, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Now, why would he address this to women and not to men? Well, very simply, because in general, women are more concerned with their appearance than men are. Now, there are some men who quite obviously think a whole lot about what their appearance is and are very particular about the way they dress. But it's more commonly found among women. Now, he says for them to dress modestly. Now, that's a good word if we understand what it means. But the word modesty in our day has been confined to mean simply to be dressed or act in such a way as not to be unduly sexually attractive. We've confined modesty to that concept. But the word used here is actually derived from the word most commonly translated world. It comes from the word cosmos. Believe it or not, we get our word cosmetics from it and several others. But while it's most often translated as world, its most basic meaning is arrangement. So what he's saying to these women, when he says, as according to our translation, modestly with decency and propriety, he is saying, dress appropriately for worship. That's what he's saying. Now, let me tell you this right up front. God does not personally care how we dress. God does not have a distinctive dress code. In fact, in the Bible, when we find a distinctive dress code, it's the kind of clothes that we're very reluctant to wear, for it says, clothe yourselves with humility. And we don't like to wear humility, do we? But here, what he's talking about is seeing that we have met together for the express purpose of worshiping. Dress in such a way that it is not a distraction to others. And when you notice what he contrasts this modest, decent, proper clothing and appearance, he contrasts that, he says, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now you notice he didn't say anything about length of dresses or pants. He didn't say anything about color. He spoke about, primarily here, people overdressing. Especially those women who were women of means and wanted everyone to know it. And they could afford to have someone fix their hair up in very elaborate hairstyles, and they had real gold that they could use as jewelry and expensive clothing to wear. And they would come to church in that, and of course what they're doing, they walk into the wherever they're meeting, and immediately they stand out. They become the center of attention. Meanwhile, there are other women there who have worn, and I'm using the words of modern day clothing, they've worn the same dress for years because that's all they got. Or the same pair of pants and shirt, that's all they can afford. They don't have jewelry, at least not jewelry made out of truly precious materials. They look plain. Now, Paul says that's that the wealthy woman who comes in showing off her wealth is acting inappropriately. She's coming to a place where there's a lot of different kind of people, and she's dressed in such a way that she stands out among them. Well, there may be places suitable for pageantry, but the worship service is not that place. There may be places, like in high school, when prom comes around, the girls go out and buy maybe the most expensive dress they've bought to that day. And the guys will put down some money and put on a tuxedo. That's appropriate for a prom. Not appropriate for worship. And this also includes those matters involving female sexuality. In our day of, I've seen this and I just can't believe people will say this. But when girls in schools are called upon not to dress so provocatively, they count that as though it's an undue burden has been laid upon them. They said, the men just need to learn to control themselves. Well, I kind of beg your pardon. Yes, they do need to learn to control what they do. It doesn't matter how a woman dresses. You don't act upon whatever that may stir up in you. But a woman has no business purposefully stirring up the sexual attractions of a man. God has designed that those attractions have a proper place. It's within the context of marriage. And let every woman be as provocative to their husband as she wants to be, but not to anybody else. And especially when we come to church, it's difficult enough to keep our mind on spiritual things. And men do not need the extra distraction of a woman who is not presenting herself in an appropriate way. And, you know, over the years I've thought about this, tried to come up with a way how to instruct it and or describe what it would mean to dress inappropriately. And I finally came up with this. You take every difference between a little girl and a grown woman in the way they appear. Now that has been designed by God as a means to indicate their sexual maturity and their readiness for marriage. And it is designed to attract the attention of men. However, if you dress in such a way that it accents those differences, makes them unavoidable to notice, then you're creating a problem for others. And we don't want to create problems for others. You see, when we come here to worship, we're not dressing and we're not deporting ourselves in order to please God. We're doing it for one another. I should not, nor should anybody else, come here looking or acting in any way that is going to prove to be a stumbling block or a hindrance to others who have come to worship. And I urge you, parents, to teach your young girls these principles. And it can be done so without, treating them as though they're bad or evil. You know how particularly teenagers are. They always want to dress in fashion. The thing about the fashion world is it is of this world. And the fashion world is always finding a way to present women in the way the world wants to view them. And so, girls, they want to look like their classmates. But they need to be taught, and the parents are the ones that need to teach them. They need to be taught that the bodies that God gave them are precious and private. That there is nothing bad about them with regard to their bodies. We're not acting as though they are sinful. And there are churches that do this. One of my family members, one of my sisters went to a church and they treated women like they were the cause of all evil. And they acted like if a woman didn't dress herself essentially in some kind of burlap sack or something, you know, that it was the fault of them, it was their fault that men sin. We're not teaching our young women that there's something wrong with being a woman. But parents should teach their children because they understand, they should teach their daughters because they understand the principles going on. And the young daughters don't. At least I hope they don't. Because some of the young girls I've seen going to school and walking around town, I wonder, do they have any idea what thoughts this works in the minds of men? On the one hand, they say, I want to be appreciated for my mind. Men don't appreciate you for your mind if what you're displaying for them is your body. It's that simple. But in worship, we don't want that distraction, do we? Not for anybody. And so it should be that as young women grow up, that their parents take careful note of how they're presenting themselves. There's nothing wrong with dads who know the situation, looking at their daughters and looking at them as though they're someone else's daughter. I know that we men, by nature, do not look at our daughters the same way we might perceive other women. Once in a while, you need to and notice how they're presenting themselves. So they need to be taught. And some grown women need to be taught. But they should all, everyone, this applies to everyone, but again, it was a problem more among the women. They should be taught to dress appropriately. What does that mean? In the common clothes that the people in the congregation are wearing. There are some churches in our circle of churches, who believe that women should wear a dress to church. They think that somehow or another that's more honoring and respectful. I don't agree with them. But when Bonnie and I attend a church like that, Bonnie wears a dress. Why? Because if she didn't, that would stand out. That would be what people were noticing. I go from place to place to preach. Nearly everywhere I go expects that the preacher be in a suit and tie. Now, you've probably noticed of late, I've just kind of gotten the habit of dressing a little more casual. I went whole hog today. I got the whole holy suit on. But you know something? God's not concerned about what I wear in the pulpit, provided it not be distracting. But when I go to a church where it's expected that a preacher wear a suit and tie, I wear a suit and tie. Why? So that the people who are listening to me aren't sitting there saying, "I ain't got a tie on," instead of listening to our word. So you see the principle that's being taught there. Dress so that you fit in and don't stand out. Appropriately for the purpose for which we've met. All right. Now to what he has to say to men in verse 8. "Therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." Now why would he address this specifically to the men? Well, because of a principle in God's church that most of the world doesn't care for. And that is that the business of leading worship is confined to the men. When they gather, it's men do the preaching, teaching. And it's men that do the public praying. He's not saying that women shouldn't pray. But within the context of how to conduct ourselves here in the household of God, the church of Christ, it's men that do the speaking. So he says, I want men everywhere to pray. Now, not every man is called upon to preach. But every man in the church of the Lord Jesus is called upon to pray. Maybe not publicly, maybe not out loud, but he is called on to pray. He says, I want them to pray, lifting up holy hands. Now, in our day, it's become fashionable in many religious circles, and this has probably been going on, well, at least since as far back as the 70s. But during worship services, people put their hands up, and during singing, they'll sway back and forth and this sort of thing. Now, I'm not going to tell you that's wrong. I do notice this. It seems rather automatic. I guess my opinion would be you're allowed to sing with your hands up if you're perfectly satisfied to sing with your hands down. But if that's just, you know, one of those reactions you have, oh, we're singing, put your hands up. No, we don't do anything because it's what's expected. But he's not talking about that here. When he says lifting up holy hands, it was traditional back then. You know, we pray. We teach our children, okay, put your hands together. Some of them we put our hands together like that, and then some of them we put our hands together like that. Whatever we teach our children when they're learning about prayer, and bow your head and close your eyes, and that's how we pray. Back then, public prayer, back when Paul was writing, public prayer was often like this. And the reason it was like this, or so I have read, is we're holding our hands up to God to receive. We are asking things from someone above us. And it's just like our little children, when they come up to us, they might say, "Pick me up." They don't just stand there and go, "Pick me up," you know. Or, "Give me some of that." That's what that posture meant. It had significance. But he said, do it lifting up holy hands. Now, I've heard this said that One of the reasons that we don't get our prayers answered is we're not holy enough. We're lifting up sinful hands. Friends, sinful hands is the only kind of hands I got. Is it the same for you? If I lift up my hands, I'm lifting up sinful hands because I'm a sinful man. And if God is not going to answer my prayers because I'm sinful, then there's simply no use in me praying. Holiness rarely has anything to do with righteousness or goodness. It has to do with being set apart. So when he says holy hands, what does he mean? Hands who reach up to no one but God. You got to realize that believing that there is only one God is rare. Even among some Christian denominations, the Roman Church prays to Mary and other saints. They don't have holy hands when they lift them up because their hands are not set apart to God and to God alone. Their prayers are not addressed to Him and Him alone. Their hopes do not rely upon Him and Him alone. They have unholy hands. They have, really the opposite of holy is not corrupt. The opposite of holy is common. And so they got a lot of that they'll raise their hands to. Paul says, you lift up holy hands. Hands that reach out for the blessing of no one other than God. When Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from some of the kings that had captured him and his family and all his goods, along with a lot of other people. But Abraham got his household men together and some other allies, and they went and defeated the kings. And when they won, they were going to divide the spoil. That's common, you know. Back then, when you beat someone, you took everything they had, and your reward for being victorious was to divide up all that stuff among the people that fought. And they came to Abraham and said, what do you want? And he says, I have lifted my hands to God Most High, and I have sworn I will not take so much as a shoelace. And it was shortly after that that the Lord said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. What did Abraham want with spoils from a war? He had God. And he had sworn that he would lift up his hands to no one but God. And that's what Paul means here, I believe. Lifting up holy hands. Hands set apart to praying to God and God alone. And he says to do so without anger or disputing. Now, I get the impression that in the worship services common in the first generation of churches, there was a whole lot more praying went on than what we do. They didn't just have, you know, one or two prayers. Of course, often when they met, worship lasted for hours. It was much more informal. But various men might pray. And you know what some people do with praying? They use it as an opportunity to express their dissatisfaction. It's kind of like, I got the floor. And so I'm going to pretend like I'm praying. But what I'm really doing is telling everybody what I don't like about how things are going on around here. I remember when I was a young kid, you know, and we'd have prayer meeting and they'd have us kids after the regular service, everybody divide up into groups for prayer, and we would be divided according to our ages, and I'd usually be me and several other boys, and they'd say, "All right, any prayer requests?" And they were doing the same thing among the adults. You know what asking for prayer requests often turns into? A big gossip session. Because people will make their prayer requests as merely a means to tell on other people. So you do this. You pray. Without any of this anger or disputing. You don't use prayers in a public situation like that to try to deal with the problems in the church and the disagreements among the people. You don't use prayers as a way to express your suspicions about others. Nor, and again, this would apply in those churches that are more informal, and several may pray and pray extemporaneously. And you're not supposed to pray, and as someone else is praying, you're suspicious. Well, what's he praying that for? Doesn't he think he's something else? You see, none of this is according to grace. We pray as sinners in need. And if the person next to us prays, he's the same thing. And we're the same thing as him. And we may have our differences in the flesh, but we are joined together in Christ. And we dare not use this wonderful privilege of prayer as a means to talk about what upsets us, to cast aspersions on others. We lift up our hands because we're in need. And we lift them up to God because He is the only one who can supply our need. He says, "I want all men everywhere," or "want the men everywhere to pray." This was to be in all the churches. Prayer is not some duty we fulfill. I'll tell you this, and I'll just be honest with you, because honesty is a good thing. Of all the spiritual exercises there are, the most difficult for me is prayer. And some of the difficulties arise from my particular personality and psychology. Prayer requires focus of mind. And I'm no good at that. That's why it's difficult for me to study, for the same reason. If I get alone with my thoughts, my thoughts will go in 1,000 directions. And I'll begin to pray. And I'll ask God about something. And then that'll bring a verse of Scripture to mind. And suddenly my mind is thinking of that Scripture and how you could lay that out into a sermon. And then that, might be something there that reminds me about a responsibility I have to fulfill. And, oh, I got to get this done before long. I'm not praying anymore. That's difficult for me to pray in the way we normally think of prayer. I have this difficulty in prayer. It requires that we stop doing other things. Now, it doesn't mean you can't pray some as you do other things. But I'm saying this focused prayer, this exercise of the soul, you've got to lay aside other things. And that's very hard for me to do. Because I've got way too many irons in the fire. And if I think I should spend some time in prayer, but wait a minute, I need to get these bills written, so I'll get it after that. And by the time you get the bills written, well, yeah, here's some email I have to answer. And by the time you're done with that, you know, I need to get that little project out on the back garage finished, so I'll run out and do that, then I'll pray. And then it becomes late in the evening, time to go to bed, and you've never spent time for prayer. And by then, you're probably too tired to do any. That's me. I say you. That's me. What I've come to accept is that God is not particularly concerned with whether we do all our praying at one time. At least, I certainly hope He isn't, because my prayers are just little pieces at a time as things come to mind. It's rare that I can enter in to a time of focused prayer for any significant duration. I find it difficult to preach on prayer because I consider myself so bad at it. There are spiritual reasons. I say spiritual reasons. They're really fleshly problems about spiritual things. Do you ever find it hard to pray because you feel that you have sinned too much for God to listen to your prayer? Oh, I've done this. How can I go and talk to my Father now? It's real easy. You go and talk to your Father. Because no matter what you've done, He's your Father. And He loves you. And no matter what you've done, that sin's already been put away by the blood of Christ. And the throne of grace, God didn't slam the door shut because you did something particularly naughty. That's just that old legal spirit in us. What right do I have to approach God? Well, you have no right in yourself, but you have full rights by reason of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went into that most holy place, not made with hands. And that's the throne of grace. And it says, seeing that He has gone in there as the forerunner, we come in by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ gives us access to that wonderful place at any and all times. And never should we let our sense of guilt keep us away from our Heavenly Father. I wonder how long it was before that prodigal son was able to get over the reception he thought he would get from his father and go home. I bet you he suffered a lot longer than he needed to. I know he did. What he didn't realize, and I'm speculating, but it seems plausible according to the story, every day that father was looking down the road, hoping, expecting to see his son come back. Not so he could chew him out. Not so he could give him a place in the servants' quarters. It is written that while he was a long way off, the father saw him. And you know, you look down the road, it doesn't have to be that far. You're generally speaking, you're not sure just who it is. The father knew who it was. And your father knows you. And no matter how much a prodigal you've been, he's looking for you to come down the road. Don't ever let your sin keep you from your Father. He's already forgiven it. He's already got the new robe, the new shoes, and the family ring, and a feast ready for your return. Don't let anything get in the way of prayer. Spurgeon was once asked, "What do you think is more important, praying or preaching?" And he said, "They're both vitally important, but if I had to choose between the two, I'd say praying. Because if I can get a bunch of people praying, it won't be long. We'll have all the preachers we need." Because he'd immediately start praying for preachers. "I would that all men..." Now, he is speaking here of conduct within the assembly as they gather for worship. And that's why he addresses the males. But women, the principle is true with you as well. In your own private prayers or as you pray within yourself, as one of the men in the congregation prays out loud. No matter what posture you take, you make sure that God's the only one you pray to. And do not entertain useless arguments and suspicions and anger in your heart while you're praying. No place for that. Pray. Pray as you can, when you can. And if you find that you're not praying in an amount that you think is suitable, find something to give up. And you carve out time and pray. And that little exhortation is as much for me as it is for anybody else here. Let us pray. Now, why should everyone pray, lifting up holy hands, at his hands only to God? Look up at verse 5. "For there is one God." There's no use praying anywhere else. There are no other gods to pray to. Yes, men invent them. And they invent false versions of the true God. While the Muslim men, and was it 5 times a day? I can't remember, but I think it's 5 times a day. They stop and they recite prayers, you know. They get on their prayer mat and they bow and they say these prayers. They're praying to the wrong God. And for all the effort and discipline they put into it, their prayers mean nothing. There's only one God. So pray to Him. Here's another reason to pray. There's one mediator. We do have a mediator. You say, "Oh, my prayers are a mess." Yeah, they are. But we got a mediator that's good at fixing messes. We pray to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and our prayers get to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're full of things we shouldn't have asked for, and there's a lot of things we should have asked for we didn't even think of, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, clears out the things we shouldn't have asked for, adds the thing we should have, and He, as our intercessory prayer priest, offers our prayers to God perfectly. Don't fail to pray because you think you're bad at it. You're praying to God through Christ, and He's really good at it. He'll fix it. And pray to God only through Christ. Don't try to use any of the saints or even so-called Mother Mary herself, because there's only one mediator between God and men. No one else in all creation can speak to God in your behalf. Address your prayers to God through Him and Him alone. Well, there's much more could be said, but I think that'll be enough for today. If we can grasp that, not only as information for our minds, but actually put it into practice, we will have done ourselves much good. We have a blood-stained path into the very presence of God. And though in regard to ourselves, we are covered up and filled up with sin, that blood has opened for us a way into the very presence of God. Let's use it.